So if you have your Bibles, please do open it to Ephesians chapter 3. And if that goes over the page, we're particularly focusing on verses 8 through to 10. And really, in particular, at verse 10. But before we come to that passage, let me pray. O God of truth, we do thank you that from the dawn of time, Lord, your words have produced an effect. You spoke creation into being, Lord, and ever since your words have changed this world. And so we pray tonight as we come to look at your word that is truth, we pray that you would work through it to change us. Help us, Lord, as we come to hear and to be affected. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have traversed the story of redemption, I hope that you have enjoyed the show. I know that I certainly have. I think it's been a wonderful thing to look at. Now, this is how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said about the story of redemption that we've been looking at, there is nothing which is quite so comforting, so reassuring to faith, nothing which is quite so exhilarating in the Christian life as to stand back and to contemplate God's great plan and scheme and purpose of redemption. It's the highlight, is what we're doing. It is a brilliant plan and scheme that God's put together throughout history. But, as with any great story, it needs advertising, doesn't it? It needs to be told. These days, people produce huge movies with massive budgets. And the blockbuster movies that you see all have huge advertising budgets. Apparently, it averages about $35 million. The biggest advertising budget I could find was for Avengers Endgame. It was a $200 million advertising budget. It's crazy. But when a company spends money advertising a great story or movie, they have to decide what channels to put it on. They can pay to put ads on TV, for example. They can pay for billboards and signs outside. They can spend money on radio ads or Facebook ads or YouTube ads on the internet. Each of these different places is a channel that the company is seeking to use to tell people about their great movie, right? Now, if you were an advertising consultant for God, here's the great story of redemption that he's detailed for us, that we've been enjoying. What channel would you pick to advertise this great story? What platform would you use? How would you show the wonders of this story? Well, that, believe it or not, is what we'll find out in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Our passage in Ephesians 3, 8 to 10, opens with Paul explaining, well, the whole of it is Paul explaining his ministry to the Gentiles. You might have picked that up. And the whole verses 8 to 10, in fact, all the way through to verse 12, is one sentence. So let me read it for you and then explain it, because Paul loves his really long, complicated sentences. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." It's a really long sentence, right? So let me break it down a little bit. Paul is firstly saying that it was a great privilege to be given the task of preaching to the Gentiles. You see, before Paul came on the scene, the Jews were the people of God. The promises that we've read about in all the Old Testament were given to the Jews. The law that was given through Moses was given to Israel, the Jews. The temple, where you could go and worship God, with the sacrifices that God detailed, were all given to the Jews. The prophets, for the vast majority, were all sent to Israel. Jesus even came where? To the Jews. He came to Israel. And all of his ministry predominantly was in Israel, to the Jews. But then the apostles came. After Jesus rose again, he sent the apostles out to teach. And where did they teach? Well, Acts chapter 2, you'll read about how they preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it's only as they start getting pushed out of Jerusalem by persecution that the gospel starts going out. And it's only really after Christ that the gospel even has an application in a broad scale to the Gentiles. And that application to the Gentiles, that preaching to the Gentiles, was really all pushed out and brought about in a big way through the ministry of Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was called to this apostolic work very specially. And so Paul says, it's a great privilege for me to be the one through whom this message of redemption from God goes out, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well, to non-Jews. But what was it that Paul was to preach to the Gentiles? Well, he was to preach to them about, in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ refers to the incredible blessings and promises that are made to all who believe in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. But the promises are amazing. And Paul loves delving into these unsearchable riches. And as part of his preaching, Paul would also, in verse 9, make all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God. Now that's a weird phrase. What is the fellowship of the mystery? Do you know what that means? I have no idea, but if you look at it a bit, it's actually a really poor translation. Most other translations or other translations have different words where it says fellowship. Your Bible might have a little mark that tells you that there's a different word that might be used. But they use the word administration or plan or stewardship. The stewardship of the mystery or plan of the mystery. The idea is that Paul, through his preaching, will make God's plan clear. He wants all to see God's plan, this mysterious plan. As we've seen through our sermon series, God's been at work all throughout history, hasn't he? He's always had a purpose and a design to bring about the salvation of his people and the restoration of the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ, but it was revealed slowly. It wasn't dumped on us all in Genesis chapter 3. We've built up to it. We've seen different aspects of it as we've gone through the Old Testament. And so it was a mystery. It was a mystery that not everyone understood and not everyone had in full. But now, in Christ, now that Jesus has come and explained it all, now that he sent his apostles out into the world, Paul says, no, I'm going to make it all clear. I'm going to show the whole plan of the mystery of God and lay it all bare in his preaching. And what is the purpose of his preaching in this passage? We know now what he's preaching, the unsearchable riches of Christ and the revealing of the great plan of God in Christ. But Paul goes on to say, to the intent, in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. So here's to the intent should signal this is the purpose. This is the reason why Paul preaches. He wants to see the manifold wisdom of God put on display for all to see. God's wisdom, he's saying, is not just black and white. It's multicolored or many-sided. His wisdom is like a diamond that sparkles from every angle you look at it. His wisdom's like a great story that contains nuggets of brilliance in all the details as you look at it from this angle or from that angle. In the great storyline, in the whole thing, in the phrasing, in every aspect of the plot and the characters, it's brilliant. God's wisdom is like a magnificent artwork that you can look at for hours. I don't know if you've ever seen a really good artwork where you can just stare at it. Because everywhere you look, the idea that the painter came up with, the brushwork, the detail, the colours, the design, even the frame that it's set in, just captivates your attention. God's wisdom is like a symphony, where every instrument sings together in brilliant harmony and melody. Even the discordance of unusual notes and the sharp edges of change in the music all work together to bring about something incredible and beautiful that reveals to us the marvelous genius of the composer. That's what he's saying. He's saying God's wisdom is manifold. Lots of angles to it. And this is the really remarkable thing about what Paul is saying, and is where the introduction comes in. Paul says that the channel through which this manifold wisdom is known to the principalities and powers, which we'll get to in a minute, is by the church. That should just floor you. The church is the sound system through which God plays his symphony. The church is the display case for his magnificent diamond. The church is the art gallery for God's great masterpiece. Things that were previously hidden are revealed through the church. The people of God gathered together in local congregations, rubbing shoulders with each other, seeking to love each other, sinning against one another, coming together regularly to encourage each other on and to praise God together. This is the method that God uses to display his manifold wisdom. We are his billboard. We are the TV channel on which all the sparkling angles of God's grace are revealed. We are where God markets and advertises his great story, the great plan of salvation. But it gets better. We'll come back to the church. But first, I want you to notice that God isn't just using the church to display his glorious wisdom to the world. Have a look at verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, where? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who are these principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Well, there's a debate over whether they're the fallen angels or the glorious angels or both. I don't think it really matters. The point is, they're angels of some sort. Personally, I think it's the unfallen ones, but I don't really think it matters. Either way, you get the picture. Angels are watching on as spectators, as God works out his grand story of redemption. Sometimes God brings them into the story and he has them do something for him, but they're sitting there in this passage watching on. And they're not omniscient like God. They don't know everything. They haven't been told everything that will happen. In fact, we know from 1 Peter 1:12 that there's things that are said in the Old Testament that the angels wish they knew what it meant. They sit there and they wonder, what does that mean? What is he doing there? And Paul tells us that as they're watching this story of redemption unfold, just wondering what God's doing. What's he doing here? What's he doing there? And they're probably marveling along the whole way about God's brilliance. I mean, imagine being an angel and watching God just spin galaxies into space, right? We know they can probably move around more, that we're not limited to just this earth. So they can probably see all these things. And you go, wow, they must know something of his wisdom and his brilliance and his glory. They're standing before his very face. And yet here in this passage, God is making his manifold wisdom known to them by you, the church. When the angels on high look down on you and I right here, worshipping God with more flaws than they have, stumbling about, sinning, loving, failing, falling, arguing, I know none of you ever argue, but giving up our time and energy for each other, suffering and rejoicing along the way. When angels look at this mess of a church that we are, when they see all the faithful local churches around the world, all the various messes with their theological inaccuracies and sins and distinctives and differences. When the angels look at the church, Ephesians 3:10 tells us that they see the manifold wisdom of God. It's incredible, isn't it? It's just unbelievable. And at this stage, you should be wondering how on earth that works. What are they seeing? You don't have to hang around here at Smithfield Baptist for very long to work out that we are not the picture of perfection. We're all sinners. We have our oddities, our foibles and our failings. You might even find, shock horror, that you get annoyed with some people here because as we come to worship God together. How can God possibly have chosen a messed up group of people like us as the banner of his wisdom, which he proudly displays to the angels for them to wonder at? Well, the answer to that question is this. In the church, you find the culmination of all the promises and all the shadows that we have seen throughout the Old Testament actually applied to people. Right? In the work of Jesus Christ, in his death and his burial and his resurrection, you see all those promises achieved. He wins them. But those promises get worked out in the lives of actual people in the local church. Let me give you a few examples. And these actually, you can find all of these in Ephesians, as you'll see. We have seen early on in our series God promising in Genesis 3 to overcome death through the seed of the woman. Now, like I mentioned, certainly it's through the work of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection that we find the accomplishment of the defeat of death. That's what we looked at when we looked at the resurrection. Jesus has defeated death. But it is in the church that you see this resurrection life applied to people. Paul points this out in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says in verse 1, and you can turn there, just flick back a page, "And you," speaking to the local church, "he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in verse 5 of the same chapter, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Our spiritual death, which came through the fall, is reversed through the work of Jesus applied to believers." And you can watch this happen. Just come to church and get to know some Christians. Watch them repent of their sins. Watch them grow in grace and in newness of life. Watch them change over time. Watch them turn from their anger and their bitterness, their foul language, maybe their love of sexual perversion. Watch them change. And as you witness this change, as you see them grow in grace, more like Christ, you are seeing the manifold wisdom of God unfurl before you. Because you are seeing the result of a promise that was made more than 6,000 years ago to our first parents. And this spiritual life that you see put on display in the people around you in a church is just a foretaste of the defeat of physical death that you will see happen to these same people who are being brought back to spiritual life in the church. It is only people who are being spiritually resurrected now that you can see happening right before your eyes in a local church. It is only the people who are being spiritually resurrected who will be physically resurrected finally, one day. It's a foretaste. It's the first fruits, if you like, of Jesus' defeat of death. And as the angels watch on at you and I changing, overcoming sin by the power and the work of Christ applied by his Spirit in this congregation, they marvel. Here's another one. When we looked at Abraham, that God was going to make he made a great promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 2 to 3, I'll just read the promise to you. God says, "I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of earth will be blessed." If you want to see that promise kept, look at the church. Because in the church, as Paul points out at the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, throughout the chapter 2 of Ephesians, you will find in this church both Jews and Gentiles. This is the glorious wisdom of God. Through the work of Jesus Christ applied to the church, he has created a nation, a people called out of the world, with its roots in Abraham, but made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. All the families of the earth gathered here as one nation. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2:12-13. He says, "At that time you," speaking to the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, "were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And he continues in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You see, they were outside the commonwealth of Israel, and now they're in it. They've been brought into Abraham's family, and the nation that God promised Abraham expands throughout the world. And so it is that we have a group of people who are bound together as a distinct holy nation, a people who are exiles in this world, a people who belong to God, his own special people. And this group of people is the church. And in this church, you will find people from all sorts of families of the world. You'll find Indians and English, Ukrainians and Russians, Lebanese, Greek, Iraqis, Syrians, and Australians. Right here in the church, you'll find them all united as one in a glorious relationship. And as the angels watch us be called together around our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, able to let love cover sins, able to be united in diversity, able to praise our God with one voice, even as we speak different languages or eat different foods or dress in different clothes or have different opinions about politics or any number of other topics. It is here in this church that we find the brilliant display of God's wisdom in bringing together people who would not otherwise get on and making them his special nation. And the angels' jaws drop as they watch it. Last one. When we looked at David, we saw God promise that there would always be a son of David on the throne. And again, it is in the church that we see this promise fulfilled and applied to the lives of people. Paul explains this again in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:19-22, where he says that God raised Christ up above every principality and power and might and dominion, and put all things under his feet, and then did what? Gave him to be head over all things to who? To the church. The King of all, who not only fulfills the promises made to David, but also successfully becomes the Lord of creation that Adam was always meant to be, is given to the church as their king. It's not to say that Jesus is only king here and he's not king out there. That's not the point. The point is that if you want to see Jesus' reign right now coming to fruition, if you want to see a nation ruled by the Son of David, willingly submitting to him as their king, if you want to see what true creational dominion looks like, Paul says it starts at Smithfield Baptist Church and at other local churches. The church is where Christ's kingdom can most clearly be seen. The church is where Jesus' rule is submitted to, most of all. And as the angels look on at a group of redeemed sinners living under the rule of the Son of David, the Christ, Jesus, they are staggered at the manifold wisdom of God being worked out in your life tomorrow as you submit to the rule of Christ. And I would love to keep going. There are still many ways in which the promises of God made throughout the Old Testament are revealed in all their glory in the church, just in the book of Ephesians. If you're taking notes, you can look at how God comes and lives with his people in the new temple from Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. We could look at how God's people are given the power and ability to obey the law that was given to Moses from chapter 2, verse 10. We could look at the Spirit who lives among the church, fulfilling the promises we looked at in Jeremiah. We could look at how the peace that was so clearly known to be necessary in the sacrificial system is proclaimed by Christ himself through the church in chapters 2, 14 to 18. And we could keep on going. The point is that it is here, in a local church, that you see all those promises, everything we've been looking at, applied to the lives of a people. And I just want to close by asking you if you see the church like God does. The church is the billboard of God's wisdom and grace. It is his chosen channel to advertise his glory. Do you glory in the church like he does? And I don't just mean the idea of church. We love affirming things in the abstract. Yeah, the idea of church sounds great, but I hate that guy. The question is, do you love Smithfield Baptist Church like God does? When you look at the person next to you or in front of you or behind you or over the other side of the room, do you see a member of God's showroom of wisdom? When you get frustrated and annoyed by your fellow church members, do you see an opportunity to display the manifold wisdom of God to the angels? Do you love the church? Do you love coming to spend time with God's people? Do you see this gathering as the highlight of your life? Because you should. It is through the gathered people of God, the church, that God's wisdom is on display. And the angels look on in wonder. Let's pray. Lord God, what a privilege it is for us to live this side of Christ. To not be in the shadow and the mystery that surrounded the revelation of redemption before Christ. To not be in a situation where so many of us who are not Jews would not be given the word of God. But Lord, we praise you that we live on this side of Christ, and we, Lord, have the manifold wisdom of God displayed through us. Lord, work in us, we pray. Display your wisdom through us, we pray. Change us, fulfill your promises through us, we pray. And may we praise your name, may we glory in your purposes, may we see things the way you see it. For as we even thought tonight, Lord, you are the truth, the way you see things is true. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again.